All right. Well, with that said, you can be in prayer about that. And we'll go ahead and turn our attention now to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, as we look again back at this wonderful passage the Apostle Paul has written, and he gives us instruction on what it means to be dead to sin and alive to God. I'm going to read again for our hearing the context of the passage we are considering. And this is Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 through 6. Listen to what Paul says. For what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We've kind of worked our way through the first few verses of this chapter in a very systematic and very detailed sense. And the reason why is because Paul, writing a very simplistic passage about what it means to be dead to sin and alive to God, the words that he chooses to use are simple, but the complexity of the thought is astounding. And so for us to really grab what is being said here, we need to work our way through this very carefully, amplifying it with the rest of Scripture. So I want you to begin by looking at the context here tonight, because I want to remind you of this, because as we sometimes move through looking at the bark on the trees, we often forget about the forest. So I want you to remind yourself of what Paul's addressing here. Remember, in chapter 5, he had already talked about our union with Adam, that we were in Adam, and when Adam sinned, we sinned. And that as a result of the sin of Adam, we were all made sinners. That is a historical act that occurred. And the Bible tells us that even though we were in Adam and we sinned in Adam, that God's grace is bigger and greater than our sin. And therefore, God's grace is on display whenever he forgives us of our sin. And in chapter 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul picks up there and begins to anticipate the arguments that would be raised against his teaching of justification by grace through faith. And if you remember in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, to you who know Scripture, you know that sounds absurd to begin with. That why would you want to continue in sin that grace may abound? But there were those that were teaching and would teach that because God's grace would abound and flourish and be magnified because of sin, then the logical conclusion would be that you would sin all the more, and that the more sin you had, the more grace there would be. Therefore, God would be glorified in that sin. And Paul reminds us by saying this in verse 2 of Romans 6, certainly not, or God forbid, may it never become, absolutely perish the thought. And the point he brings up here in verse 2 is, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So what he's dealing with is that there would be those who would teach that you could be saved, if you were rather saved apart from works, and you were saved apart from the law or the keeping of the law or effort on your own part or obedience or even disobedience, they would say that that doesn't matter. And then also the argument was brought up, so since by sin magnifies the grace of God, then we can sin all the more and glorify that grace. His answer is very simple, yet very profound. Look again there just for a moment at verse 2. He says, the very thought that you would continue in sin that grace may abound, he says, God forbid, how shall we who died? His answer to that possible argument is this, you're dead. You died. Don't you know that? He affirms this death in verse 3 by saying, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized or placed into Jesus Christ were placed into his death? And the idea behind that is this, is that in Christ you died. And he's going to build on that. He's going to amplify that. He's going to enable you to understand what that means and how that affects your life as a Christian. He's not talking about physical death. He's not saying that somehow magically we were transported back in time and we physically die. He's not talking about that kind of death, and he's not talking about the death that some have given to this passage to mean that whenever you were saved, you died at the moment of conversion. What he is referring to, however, is a historical event, a positional fact. Just like you were in Adam, just like even though you were not born at that time and you were not conscious of it, the Bible tells us you were in Adam, and in Adam you sinned. And in Adam you were made a sinner. So is the case. In Christ you died. And as we will see, in Christ you were made alive and righteous. So verse 2 again, he says, how shall we who died, and here's the point, since we died, how shall we sin or continue to sin and live any longer in it? Paul's argument doesn't come from a practical, you know, let's do better kind of approach. It comes from the argument of his historical and positional approach, meaning that you are dead, you died, therefore you should live a new life. And he'll build on that. Another way of saying that is this. What Jesus did, or what Christ did on the cross, was more, listen to this carefully now, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying. What Jesus did on the cross was more than propitiation. It was more than justification. It was more than substitution. It was to secure not only those things, but it was to secure your sanctification and your eventual glorification. All of that was in the work of Christ on the cross. You could say it another way, that not only did he secure your propitiation, justification, substitution, and then your sanctification and glorification, but he also secured for you your perseverance and your preservation. All of that is in the cross. That is why it is so critical that you understand election, the doctrine of election, results in effort in holiness. It isn't that you're elect and therefore it's all over with, everything's fine. You are elect, yes, you are chosen by God, but that choice that God makes of you to save you results in effort to be holy. Another way of saying it would be your adoption results in adoration for Christ. Your substitution results in sanctification. Your imputation results in righteous implications. Your justification results in just behavior, and your regeneration results in righteous living. It isn't that you just receive the doctrinal position of being made righteous, but that doctrinal position, or that real position you have in Christ of being elect, adopted, having substitution, imputation, justification, and regeneration, all of those things result in a practical outworking of a righteous life. The notable theologian Charles Hodge summarized it this way. He said, there can be no participation in Christ's life without participation in his death. And we cannot enjoy the benefits of his death unless we are partakers of the power of his life. We must be reconciled to God in order to be holy, and we cannot be reconciled without thereby becoming holy. In other words, the two are inseparable. Those who are reconciled to God are those that will eventually be made holy. And those that are justified in Christ are those that eventually will be sanctified. They will be made holy. Paul's point is exactly this. He who is justified is a different person. He's a different person. We're not talking about external conformity to law. We're not talking about internal, we're talking about internal transformation through death. John Calvin, in his commentary, said this regarding this passage. The apostle does not simply exhort us to imitate Christ, as though he had said that the death of Christ is a pattern which all Christians are to follow, for no doubt he ascends higher, as he announces a doctrine which with which he connects, as it is evident, an exhortation. And his doctrine is this, that the death of Christ is efficacious to destroy and to demolish the depravity of the flesh, and his resurrection to effect the renovation of a better nature, and that by baptism we are admitted into that participation of grace. And what he's simply saying is that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ efficaciously accomplishes the destruction of our flesh, the evil part of us that desires sin and desires what is wrong and desires what is dishonoring to God. So as we come back to the text now, this evening, we're looking at two points, the absolute and the application. Very simple, the absolute and the application. Look first of all with me at the absolute. And what Paul continues to do here is his argument by stating some absolute facts. These are facts, non-disputable, absolutely historical. This is reality. And there are four facts that he wants to bring back to our attention as he begins to establish his argument for sanctification that follows justification. To begin with, if you'll look at fact number one. Fact number one is found in verse 4, and that is this. We were buried with him. We were buried with him. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Now, he's building upon what he said earlier, if you remember in the text itself, in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Remember, we spent a number of Wednesday nights discussing the reality of what that baptism is. That's not water baptism. That means to be placed into and identified with Christ. That's the way that Paul is using the term. And here, he's furthering that illustration to show us in verse 4, the fact that we were buried with him. Now, you would ask the question, as I did, why would that be an issue? I mean, obviously, if we're already in Christ and we're put to death in Christ and we die with Christ, why would you need to bring up the reality of being buried with him? What's the point? In fact, the word that is translated to be buried with him, the word sunthapo, is an aorist passive, meaning that you were buried by someone else. Someone else buried you. And it is something that is historical. It's a moment in time in the past. And we all know what that is. That refers back to what we talked about earlier, that you were baptized, meaning that you were historically at some point in the past placed in Jesus Christ. And that would have been on the cross. This is not some ongoing repetitive event that occurs every time someone is converted, that all of a sudden Jesus dies again, like it would be an ongoing repetitive mass. That's not what's happening here. When Jesus died on the cross, the point of the text is, you were there dying with him. In him you died. And the other point is, when he was buried, you were buried with him. So why would Paul bring that up? Why would he point that out, that we were buried together? Sunthapo means to be buried alongside of and with. We're with Christ. We're right there with him. When he was buried, we were buried with him. And I think Paul's bringing that up is because, as we all know, even in our own culture, burial is really a signifier of the reality of death. In other words, we only bury dead people, right? That's the point, that Jesus was really dead, that he really died. You do know that even in the Apostle Paul's time, there were heresies that were already floating around that were trying to deny his physical death. And there have been throughout history in the church, because they attempt to deny the resurrection, they try to make it as if Jesus did not really die. That he just went somewhat unconscious and the coolness of the tomb revived him. But that's not what the Bible teaches, that he not only died, but he was buried. In other words, he really died a real death. And the point is that the Bible's telling us is not only did Jesus die, but you died and you died a real death. In Christ, you died. He died really, we died really. Just as Jesus was really buried because he was really dead, even so we are really buried because we were really dead. That's fact number one. We were buried. Fact number two. Look at verse 4 again. Halfway through the verse. Fact number two is this. Christ was resurrected. Christ was resurrected. It says in verse 4 that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Now this is Paul's assertion. In other words, he's simply saying, as a matter of fact, Jesus was raised from the dead. There's no debate. There's no, well, maybe we don't know for sure, but he's simply telling us that just as, exactly as, even as, that is also, by the way, an emphatic adverb, means just exactly like, Jesus was raised from the dead. That is a fact. It's historical. In fact, as far as history is concerned, there's probably, as far as biblical historical facts, this is probably the number one thing that has been proven over and over again by testimony and witnesses of Jesus Christ resurrecting from the dead. If you have an opportunity to take a trip to Jerusalem and you go to Israel, you're not going to find Jesus there. He's not there. You're not going to find his bones. He's not there. He's been gone for a little while. He's coming back, though, I'll tell you that. But let me show you something else that I thought was very interesting. And I told someone this afternoon that I got hung up on this for an hour and a half. And that's the problem with Kittle. They're word studies. You could read yourself to death in that book. But nevertheless, you may think it not to be too, especially when I share with you what it is, you're going to think, how in the world could you get so hung up on something so simple? That's because my mind is simple. But verse 4, he says, Christ was raised from the dead. Well, I'm going through the text and I'm seeing these singular words, particularly Jesus Christ is a singular masculine word. But then it says that he was raised from the dead. I'm expecting that to be singular. I'm expecting it to be relating to him. But in fact, it is a plural use. And it's not even used in the form that I would expect it to be. It's used in an adjectival sense. And it's basically rendering it that Jesus was raised from the realm of the dead ones. That all the dead ones that are out there, Jesus did not remain dead. That's his point. And I thought, man, that is profound. It wasn't just that he was raised from the dead, but there it is all of a sudden standing out like a blinking light in a plural form that Jesus is raised from the dead ones. Or another way of even saying that, that might be even a closer rendering of its form in an adjective form, would be that Jesus was raised from deadness in a plural sense. All the other people who have died and are remaining dead, Jesus was raised from a state of deadness. And I just thought that here's Paul making this absolute emphatic statement that Jesus Christ, as we already noted in verse 3, he died. Then verse 4, he was buried. Then again in verse 4, he was raised from deadness. He's not dead anymore. So you have fact 1, fact 2, now fact 3. Fact 3 is found in verse 5, and that is this. We have been united in his death. We have been united in his death. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Now don't let the word if there kind of throw you for a loop and make you think that it's a possibility that maybe you were not. Because as I've told you before, in the Greek language, there are a number of if clauses in the Greek language. This is what they call a first class conditional sentence, which means this, that what is being stated is to be assumed as a fact. Or true. And it could be translated to help us to understand the rendering of it. For since we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Paul is not proposing a possibility. He's stating another fact. And the reality is this. He's building upon what he just said. We died with him. We were buried with him. And then again Jesus rose from death. And he's acknowledging the reality of his truth that he's already told us that we were baptized, placed into his death, identified with Christ. Now he uses another word here in verse 5. He says, since we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Now, before we go any further with this, I want you to know that what you're hearing right now is very detailed, systematic doctrine. All right? This is what we call positional doctrine, positional theology. And as you hear it, you're thinking to your life, how in the world does this relate to me? How can I in any way find any kind of practical application to this? Well, you need to understand that as you work your way through this, Paul is building his foundation, and it is upon this foundation that he will begin to express to you the reality of why you are a sanctified person and being sanctified. Because of your position in Christ, because of what happened 2,000 years ago, whenever you were in Christ, this has a practical effect on you now. So look at it again in verse 5. We have been united together in the likeness of his death. The word have been is the word that we usually see throughout the New Testament, genomai, to become or to happen. It actually has the idea of suggesting a significant change of condition or state. It's used over, for instance, just to give you an illustration, in John 8:58, before Abraham, genomai, came into existence, became. Jesus says, I am. And here you have the same idea in the sense that it's telling us, for if we have been, and that's a perfect verb, meaning that this is something that happened in the past. Listen to this. This is where Paul begins to make his transition right here. He moves away from the aorist verbs, which are historical, positional realities of being in Christ, dying with Christ, buried with Christ, resurrected with Christ, and then he begins to show us what happens as a result of that by changing the tense of the verb. And he moves away from the aorist, and here he moves to the perfect tense, which is, meaning this, if we have been in the past united, which has continual results. That's a perfect. Starts in the past and continues on into the future. So he's telling us that this union with Christ, it's not a one-time event whereby it has no more effect on your life. Rather, this union with Christ has an ongoing effect in your life. The more I study this, the more I am absolutely profoundly impacted by it. Because even the word united, a very interesting word, only used a couple of times in the Greek New Testament. And here, it means to be planted together. He uses a term that refers to plants growing up together. And it's the union. It's almost you could say like a biological union. That's a very simple way of illustrating it. Another way might be of illustrating it would be John 15, the vine and the branches, right? Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. You are united with Christ. And this is essential again because when you talk about the life of Christ pulsating through you and that you were united with Jesus Christ, that who Jesus is who you are. You get that? In other words, because Jesus was raised to newness of life, Jesus was raised in righteousness, you are also raised in newness of life, and you are also raised in righteousness. Calvin went on to say regarding this term, he said, hence as the graft, talking about how a branch is grafted in, hence, as the graft has the same life or death in common with the tree into which it is engrafted, so it is reasonable that we should be partakers of the life no less than the death of Christ. So just as we were grafted into his death, we're grafted into his life. Just as we died with him, we're resurrected with him. Just as he is righteous and he is justified in his resurrection, we are righteous and justified in ours with him. Verse 5, you do note the word there, likeness, right? I hope your translation at least uses a word close to that. I think the Old Authorized uses the word similitude, maybe. At least in chapter 5 it does, when it refers to Adam and the similitude of Adam's sin. And that is the same word translated here, likeness, in verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Well, why would he say that all of a sudden when he's been talking about being baptized into his death and burial and resurrection, and then all of a sudden he introduces this word, likeness? Homoioma is the word. It simply means a resemblance of. Thayer's lexicon refers to it in that way. In fact, the idea is this, is that Yes, you are in the likeness of his death in the sense that you did not suffer like Christ suffered, did you? You did not experience the pain and the wrath of God like Christ did, but you were there with him in Christ and you died with him. So in the likeness of his death, you see this word likeness used in a number of passages, different ways, like Romans 1:23. It says that men change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So men made God into the likeness of corruptible things. And then Romans 8:3 says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the death, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He did not come in sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was sinless. But his flesh could die, could experience death. So he came in the likeness. In other words, there's a similarity here, but not an exactness here. So as we were in Christ, we died in a similar way because we died with him, but not in the exact same way because we did not experience the exact pain, the exact wrath of God in a physical way as Jesus did. Philippians 2:7 says, but God made himself no reputation, or Christ made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Likeness of men. Another way it's used is in Revelation 9:7, the shape of the locust, the demons that come out of hell is what he's talking about. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. There's the word likeness again. Romans 5:14, as I referred to earlier, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. In other words, they sinned, but they didn't sin exactly the same way that Adam did, because Adam had a perfect environment, did not have sin within, yet he sinned. It was a different type of sin in that way. But we sinned also. We have a likeness of sin. So the likeness is not exact, but it's similar too. That's what he's pointing out here. So we see now not only those facts, but now fact number 4. And that is this. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 is fact number 4. We are united in his resurrection. We're not only united in his death or the likeness of his death, but we are in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 5, middle of the verse, certainly uses the Greek word Allah, which is a strong adversative in contrast to what he's already said. We also shall be of resurrection. Actually, there's in the likeness is not there, but it's assumed because of the earlier part of the text. But we shall be. It's a future tense verb. Now, this is where some commentators get a little astray here, because they begin to think, well, what Paul's talking about here is the glorification of the saints or the resurrection. So that now we're dead with Christ, we're buried with him, and we shall be like his resurrection. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not discussing future eschatological resurrection. He's not talking about the future glory that you and I will experience whenever Jesus returns. That's not his context. His context is, as we will see repeatedly as we work our way through this text, it is sanctification. He's building his argument that because we died in Christ, we don't want to continue on in sin. That's his point. The resurrection is talking about the new life. As Jesus was given new life, his body was glorified, he was resurrected to life, so it is here in this text that we also shall be a new life. As one commentator said, it's not a predictive future, but a logical future. In other words, if you're resurrected, you would expect that you would have had a future life, right? You would be alive. That's the point that he's making. Now, all that builds up to the last part of verse 4. All of that builds up to the last part of verse 4. All of those facts that he just gave us was building the foundation for the absolute purpose. Look at it at the end of verse 4. Even so, we should what? Walk in newness of life. So look at it again. If you read what it says in verse 3, and 4 and 5, or do you not know that as many of us as were placed into Jesus Christ were placed into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Now look at verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, that was a repeat of what he just said. But he's saying that to reaffirm what he says at the end of verse 4. Even so, we also should walk in what? Newness of life. Why? Because we were resurrected from the dead. That's the point. Now, you didn't know that, did you? You didn't know that you already died, were buried, and resurrected, did you? Some of you feel like you're nowhere close to being resurrected. But I can assure you of this. This resurrection he's talking about is a new life that is imparted to every single believer. There's not just justification being declared and made righteous in the sight of God, which encompasses all the great doctrine of imputation and substitution and all of that. But here he's talking about, look, in that wonderful positional death that you have in Christ and that burial and resurrection, you are brought to new life. You're brought to new life. Listen to this. Another way of saying it is this. Justification's purpose is to lead to sanctification. It is not just a ticket out of hell. God not only desires to make you righteous positionally in Christ, but that position you have in Christ naturally leads to sanctification. It is important to understand this. That word that is translated newness here, or newness of life, comes from an original Greek word, kainos. It's not the word chronology or chronos that refers to clock time or sequential time. It's not saying that we're new in the sense that we finally got rid of being old, now we're new, or we got a new car in that sense because our old one was just sorry, right? He's not talking about that. Kainos is new in kind. It would be like you getting rid of your 1964 Volkswagen and getting a F-22 Raptor jet. Does that help? That's the difference he's talking about here. This is new in kind. This is not the same thing. This is a different kind of life. A different kind of life. This word new is translated a number of ways in the New Testament, and you can see how he's emphasizing the new in kind. Mark 1:27, listen to this. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this new doctrine? What is this new doctrine? And so they were talking about, what is this new kind of teaching that Jesus has come on the scene with that is different than what the elders and the scribes for years have taught? And then John 13:34, Jesus said this, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. That's new in kind. It's not the same way it's been communicated so many years through the religion of Judaism. And then 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's that word kainos again, new in kind. Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. New kind. Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man. New in kind again. Revelation 14:3, they sang as it were a new song before the throne. Guess what? That's a new kind of song. Revelation 21:1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for in the first heaven and the first earth they passed away, also there was no more sea. In that you even get the illustration like it was in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that as a result of God's new creation is a new kind of creation. The old thing that you used to know is gone. The new has been created, the new in kind. Now, you need to understand something here, what Paul's driving at. And he's going to drive it home repeatedly here in Romans chapter 6. And by the time we get done with this, it's going to be like second nature to you. And the point I'm trying to say is this. It is important that we understand the impact of what Paul is saying in this verse. Justification results in sanctification. There's no such thing. Listen to me carefully. This is where we go practical here for a moment. There is no such thing as a Christian who cares nothing about holiness. No such thing. They can identify as a Christian all they want. They can say they walked the aisle, signed the card, prayed the prayer. They can say they were baptized when they were a child, when they were a small toddler, when they were a teenager, whenever they were an adult. None of that matters. What matters is this. If you are justified, it will result in sanctification. There is no such thing as someone who says, I'm a Christian, yet they care nothing for the things of God. That's why he says in verse 4, again, even so, we should walk in newness of life. You see that word walk? Very common word used in the New Testament. Peripateo. Made up of two words. Pateo, meaning to walk, and peri, which means a circular. It means to walk in circles. But it doesn't just mean that. It means to have a pattern of life, to continue to walk. This is what you are known as. Your behavior becomes this. This is what you're like. You see this word walk translated that way and used that way many times. Like in Mark 7:5, then the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? He's not talking about physical walking. He's talking about why don't your disciples pattern their life after the elders' tradition? Why don't they behave a certain way? And then in Acts 21:21, but they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. Again, talking about a pattern in behavior of life. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh. And the idea of that passage is walking in accord with the desires and wants and ambitions and lust of the flesh. It is used that way in Ephesians 2:2, which says, regarding our life before conversion, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. That means that you had a pattern of life, a behavior that mimicked the world, that looked like the world. And what Paul is driving home here, you could take that one verse, the end of verse 4, which says this, we were, chapter 6, verse 3, we were baptized into his death. Verse 4, we were buried with him into this death. And then also we were raised from the dead. The point is, just as Christ was raised by the glory of the Father, even so, because we are resurrected, because we have new life, we should continue to behave with this newness of life. Paul is showing the absolute stupidity of the idea that you could say you're a Christian and not have a new life. That's like being physically resurrected from the dead and then walking around as if you're dead. It doesn't make any sense. It's contrary to that. So you cannot be resurrected, if you will, spiritually to new life and it not show a profound impact on your life. Just this week, there's been great talk about some of the problems in one of the largest denominations in the United States, the Southern Baptist Convention. And there is no denomination that is immune from this. The abuses that are going on within churches. The problem is not that we don't have necessarily boundaries in place or no one cares about it. The problem is unregenerate membership. Unregenerate membership. Baptists particularly, over the years, have found themselves doing this where they have taught that you need to have high memberships so that you can have a certain amount of attendance. I can remember particularly being taught this whenever I first came to Christ and I was in the outreach ministry of a local church, that we need to get our membership to a certain status so that our attendance would be a certain status. So the church sat about 200, 250. So the goal was to get the membership at 500 to 600 so that you could get 250. And the whole point behind all of that was that, you know, we're going to have a lot of people who don't come, but they're members. Behind that is the problematic doctrine that you have a lot of people who claim membership to local assemblies who are lost. They're lost. They claim that they have a relationship with God in justification, but they have no sanctification. They have no holiness, no desire to be obedient to Christ, as if they have been resurrected to newness of life, yet they walk around as dead people. Makes no sense. And Paul is arguing here, as he does effectively throughout the rest of the New Testament, and Jesus says the same, and James does too, and so does John and Peter, that you cannot be regenerated, justified, and yet not have a sanctified process going on in your life. That is an impossibility, and it is a contradiction to what your position is in Christ. If you died with Him and you resurrected with Him, you will have newness of life. One who wrote much about this and has continued to speak out on this topic is John MacArthur. One of the first battles that he dealt with in his ministry early on in the early 80s was the whole issue of a gospel that was being taught that you could believe this gospel and no change could happen in your life, or what is known as easy believism so often was taught. His primary enemy, if you would call it that, was Dallas Theological Seminary, because out of Dallas Theological Seminary, men like Charles Ryrie and John Wolvard and other guys, Zane Hodges, were writing that you could come to Christ, you could make a belief in Christ, and have no change in your life, yet be saved. He wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. He wrote a follow-up book called The Gospel According to the Apostles, which was originally titled Faith Works. In both of those books, he addressed this problem of a gospel that does not have in it the inherent change of life. That you could be justified yet not be sanctified. That you could come to Christ and never be changed. That you could have the Holy Spirit live inside of your body and there be no evidence of it whatsoever. In his own words, he said this, listen to today's typical gospel presentation. You will hear sinners entreated with such phrases as accept Jesus as personal Savior, ask Jesus into your heart, invite Christ into your life, or make a decision for Christ. You may be so accustomed to hearing those phrases that it will be a surprise to you to learn that none of them are biblical terminology. They are products of a diluted gospel. It is not, he says, the gospel according to Jesus. The gospel Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship. A call to follow Him in a submissive obedience, not just a plea to make a decision or pray a prayer. Jesus' message liberated people from the bondage of their sin while it confronted and condemned hypocrisy. It was an offer of eternal life and forgiveness for the repentant sinners, but at the same time it was a rebuke to the outwardly religious people whose lives were devoid of true righteousness. It put sinners on notice that they must turn from sin and embrace God's righteousness. It was in every sense good news, yet it was anything but easy believism. Our Lord's words about eternal life were invariably accompanied by warnings to those who might be tempted to take salvation lightly. He taught them that the cost of following Him was high, that the way was narrow and few would find it. He said many who call Him Lord would be forbidden to enter into the kingdom, according to Matthew 7. He went on to say present-day evangelicalism, by and large, ignores those warnings. The prevailing view of what constitutes saving faith continues to grow broader and more shallow, while the portrayal of Christ in preaching and witnessing becomes fuzzy. Anyone who claims to be a Christian can find evangelicals willing to accept a profession of faith, whether or not the person's behavior shows any evidence of commitment to Christ. One last few statements regarding that. He said, one segment of evangelicalism even propounds the doctrine that conversion to Christ involves no spiritual commitment whatsoever. Those who hold this view of the gospel teach that the scripture promises salvation to anyone who simply believes the facts about Christ and claims eternal life. There is no need to turn from sin, resulting in a change of lifestyle, no commitment, no willingness to yield to Christ's lordship. Those things, they say, amount to human works which corrupt the grace and has nothing to do with faith. The fallout of such thinking is deficient doctrines of salvation. It is justification without sanctification. It is, and its impact on the church has been catastrophic. The community of professing believers is populated with people who have bought into a system that encourages shallow and ineffectual faith. Many sincerely believe that they are saved, but their lives are utterly barren of any verifying fruit. Now, before you get confused on that, you need to understand that repentance and lordship and submission to Christ is all a gift of God. It is a product of regeneration, not a cause of regeneration. Big difference between the two. So, you know, when Paul is driving home here, and as he'll continue to do for the next 10 Wednesday nights, is that true, genuine position with Christ, dying with Him, being buried with Him, being risen to newness of life, produces new life, new kinds of life. That's exactly what salvation is. Amen? Let's close in prayer.